And there we read about the high priest of a new covenant. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Thus far the word of the Lord.
Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God.
Well, Hebrews chapter 8, we continue that theme of Christ as high priest that started in chapter 4 that Mike and Dave have both been preaching on. It's interesting, Christ as high priest, Cohen, who was baptized. Cohen is the Hebrew word for high priest, for priest. So that's kind of neat. Thinking of Christ as priest, that wonderful Narnia book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, my friend Sean has been reading that to his four-year-old. Sean's in our PhD program, and Sean's four-year-old daughter sits there every night as he reads Lion, Witch and the Wardrobe. You remember something of the story? In Narnia, the land of Narnia, it's winter, and the queen, the wicked queen, has been keeping it winter purposefully. And she goes around, you remember, on a royal sled on the snow, and the whole land is kept in captivity, in a sense, by this winter. And it's miserable, and she rules harshly. And there's also Aslan, you remember, who's the great lion. And you have the sense that Aslan is more powerful than the queen. You have that sense, but Aslan at the moment is in another land. And it's winter. And there's animals that are resisting the queen's reign, and the beaver family at one particular point are on a journey in order to resist the queen's rule. And something interesting is happening to the winter. The snow appears to be melting from the trees, and some of the other animals are coming out of hibernation. And there's even some birds that you can hear in the sky. And then the queen's snow sled starts to get stuck and she has to walk. And as my friend Sean is reading this story to his four-year-old daughter, his daughter leans into him and says, "Dad, Aslan's coming. Aslan's coming." She knew what it meant. And Christ as high priest, Jesus Christ, we learn in this passage, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's ruling and he's restoring. And his people recognize the evidence, the signs, that Christ has a future securely held, secure in his death and resurrection. And God's people who know the truth about the world whisper, "Christ is coming. Jesus rules as high priest at the right hand of the Father." Let's immerse ourselves deeply now in this really incredible theme of Christ's high priesthood. If you'd have a look at the first couple of verses of Hebrews chapter 8, and it begins very strongly, it says, "The point of what we're saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not man." So Christ as high priest, seated at the right hand of the Father. It's just interesting to me in verse 1 there, if you'll take a look, where it says, "We do have such a high priest." And that word "such" is pointing us back to what he said previously about the high priest. And it's gone all the way from chapter 4. But if you just look, say, from verse 23 of chapter 7, maybe five verses previously, you'll see what he's referring to when he says "such a high priest." Let's just read from chapter 7, verse 23. "Now there have been many of those priests," this is the priesthood of Israel, "since death prevented them continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood." So the Israelite priesthood dies, right? But Christ's priesthood is permanent. Have a look at verse 25. "Therefore, he's able to save completely those who have come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." Then it keeps talking about Christ's high priesthood. "Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners." And you couldn't say that about the Israelite priests, that they were set apart from sinners. They were sinners too, exalted above the heavens. "Unlike the other high priests," and this is very interesting, "he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people." And it says, "he sacrificed once for all when he offered himself." He sacrificed for sins once for all when he offered himself. So that is the "such a high priesthood" that verse 1 refers to. And now we get into chapter 8. It's just interesting to pause here for a second, because in 2012, the idea of a high priesthood and Christ as a high priest is a bit of a cultural disconnect, is it not? High priesthood doesn't mean much for us. I found it very helpful when a senior Old Testament scholar in Australia, John Davies, I asked him to come and preach at our church in Australia. And John was an expert on the priesthood. And he said this about the priesthood, and this really helped me see some of the significance of it. The priests, he said, it was an honored role. He said the priests set the trend. They wore fashionable dress. If you have a look at the picture there, that's their fashionable dress. What do you think, teenagers? Would you like to wear this to your next party? But they did. There's this very interesting little passage in Isaiah 61 verse 7 where it speaks about a bridegroom dressed in a priest's headdress. They were the trendsetters. They were the fashionable ones. It was a big deal to be a priest. Here's something else about the priesthood that's very, very interesting. The priests were the mediators. They were the go-between people between the Israelites and God. I mean, take this for example, right? When the harvest was done, you take your grain, you take your wheat, or if you're a bit poorer, you take your barley, and you go to the priest, and you give it to the priest. But in giving it to the priest, you're giving it to God. And then you make this statement before the priest. You say, I declare that I have come into the land that the Lord my God has given me. And you're saying it to the priest, but you're really saying it to God. And the point is, the priest was the mediator. He was the advocate. He was the go-between, the Israelites and God. So you start to get a sense of the deep significance of Christ being called high priest. But here's the catch. It's clear the book of Hebrews is addressing a bunch of Christians who are overawed with the splendor of the priesthood and the tabernacle and the sacrifice and all the different structures of the Israelite system, and they're missing Christ. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is better. Jesus is a better priest. Now it's interesting here. Let's get back to our text, verse 1 and 2. And just see, there's more than one better here. We've seen Jesus is a better high priest. What's the other thing that Jesus brings that is better in verse 1 and 2? Can you spot it? If you just read over verse 1 and 2 again, what's the other better that Jesus brings? Jesus is a better priest. What's the other one? Jesus comes to a better tabernacle. He comes to a better temple, if you like. Let's just notice that. It says, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That's very interesting. And it says in verse 2, he serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. So it's saying this high priest goes to heaven itself, into the very presence of God at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. It's very, very interesting. Let's just speak about that idea of Christ at the right hand of the Father here. Let's just speak about that for a second and wrap our hands around. That Christ presides, this high priest goes to heaven itself at the right hand of the Father. There's a wonderful fellow, Robert Murray McShane, who died in 1833, age 32, who I've mentioned before. He was a Scottish pastor, a great evangelical pastor, who brought a great revival in the Scottish town of Dundee. And I read a sermon of his recently where he did this study of all the different times where Christ was at the right hand of the Father. And I thought, what a wonderful thing to study. All the times in the New Testament that Christ is here in the heavenly tabernacle at the right hand of the Father. And it's very interesting. He found 16 times in the New Testament that Christ is at the right hand of the Father. So I went to Waves Cafe in Burnaby this week, and I had that joyful job of counting every time. And Robert Murray McShane was wrong. It's 22 times that Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And it's not because I'm smarter, but because I have a laptop. And I have Bible Works for Windows. And poor Robert Murray McShane had to flick over through an onerous concordance. But it's very, very interesting. 22 times, Christ is at the right hand of the Father. What is interesting as well is 11 of the 22, half of those occurrences, are in the book of Acts, which is all about the mission of Christ's church, and in the book of Hebrews here, which is all about the glory and mediating of Christ. Now, let me just show you. I found two main themes. One is, of these 22 occurrences, of Christ at the right hand of the Father as powerful, always powerful, powerful world restorer. This is really beautiful. Have a look at Luke 22, where he is ruling. But from now on, Christ says, Jesus says, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Christ's power at the right hand of the Father. Now have a look at Acts chapter 2. This one is seated to empower the church for mission. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. There it is, the right hand of God. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Look at this. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And this is Pentecost, right? This is the pouring out of the Spirit for the mission of the church in Jerusalem. That's why Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now have a look at the third one, that Christ secures the future. Mark 14, Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Through his resurrection, Christ seated at the right hand holds the future secure. He will come. Isn't that remarkable? He's seated at the right hand as restorer. Let's go to the next slide. Here's another theme that really is subsumed under the first, but it has a nuance that's worth paying attention to. As intercessor, that mediating priest. Have a look at Romans 8:24. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Do you see that idea of Christ seated at the right hand, saying, I died for her. I died for him. I rose for this world as mediator. And then Hebrews again, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And that phrase is so interesting, sat down. You almost think to yourself, he's done his job, he's died, he's risen again, he's sitting down to have a break. But no, he sits down to rule. He sits down to preside. He sits down to restore in power. What a beautiful study, Christ at the right hand of the Father in the New Testament. So we've said that Christ is an advocate. He's mediating at the right hand of the Father. Just to illustrate it, in Sydney, shortly before we came to Canada, I had to be an advocate in a very important situation. My friends were living illegally in Australia, in inverted commas illegally, from the Philippines, and they were applying for immigration status. So I had to write a letter of advocacy. I was the pastor, and it was a very important letter. It was very important for this family, the outcome of this decision. So I took such care crafting this letter, running it by my friend Alex. Is this what you want? Rewriting it again, advocating. And Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, advocating for you and I. I died for her. I died for him. I died and rose for the healing of this world. So Satan can't accuse us, and human beings can't accuse us, and we can't even accuse ourselves, because Christ is seated there in the presence of God saying, here are my scars. I died for this church. I died for this world. And so its future is secure. Christ, our high priest, the high priest of the cosmos. What a wonderful theme. You see a touch of it, I suppose, on the cross, don't you? When Christ says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And we sing it in that wonderful song, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest. Before the throne of God above, a great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me. Well, we come to verse 3 now, and we get to the next better, the third better. Let's have a look at verse 3. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it's necessary for this one also to have something to offer. Speaking about Christ's offering, if you just fly back to five verses previous, chapter 7, verse 27, there's more about this offering. We read it a moment ago. It said, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. And you know something, of course, about the sacrifices of the Old Testament. I mean, the priest in Israel, I don't know, but he must have offered 12, 50 sacrifices every day as people brought in animals, barley, olives, wine. He would have offered 50, I suppose, sacrifices on a busy day, again and again and again for his own sins and the sins of the people. And Christ, and this is so deep, this high priest offered a sacrifice. He offered himself. And because he offered himself, he offered it once for the sins, for the corruption of the cosmos, because of the sin of humankind. He offered it once so that we might be forgiven and the world restored. And so there he is seated in heaven. I died for him. I died for her. I rose for this world. And I'm fascinated by this, that there at the right hand of God, what does Christ look like? He's not seated there in the first place for honor and prestige and glory. He's not there, first of all, wearing a crown, though he does. He's seated there in the first place for something else, with a different look about him. And just going back to that wonderful passage in Revelation 4 and 5 that we looked at a month ago, the heavenly throne room, you remember it? If I can just picture it again for a second, just to get this picture of Christ at the right hand of the throne of God. And so here we have the throne. Remember, you turn to Revelation 4 and follow along if you like. There's a throne, and there's someone seated on the throne, and the throne, just picture it, is jasper and carnelian. And it's surrounded, circled by a rainbow. Picture that. And here are 24 other thrones around the throne with 24 elders dressed in 24 white robes with 24 crowns. And there is thunder and there's lightning bolts around the throne. And here in front of the throne is the crystal sea, known from all the hymns. And the sea is just to show the ocean and that God is in charge of the chaos, that God is in charge of what looks uncontrollable. And then we have four living creatures looking very strange but powerful, one looking like an ox and a man and an eagle and a lion. And day after day, they don't stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then you'll remember that here in the right hand of him who sits on the throne is a scroll. But the scroll is sealed, you remember? And the angel says, here now in Revelation 5, the angel says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And John the apostle who writes Revelation, he weeps and weeps because there's no one who's worthy to open the scroll. And we know what the scroll stands for. It stands for the world and its history, its future. Where is the future that God has for the world? Who can unroll the future that God has for the world? And no one can be found. And then it says here in Revelation 5, "And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain." And that's Christ at the right hand of the Father. And then it's so beautiful. It says these 24 elders sang a new song. I love that. They sang a new song. And it goes like this: "You are worthy, you are worthy, Lamb, to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men and women and a universe for God." Christ, both high priest and sacrifice. So three betters: a better priest going to a better tabernacle, offering a better sacrifice. A better priest going to a better tabernacle, offering a better sacrifice. What a wonderful word from God. But we're not quite done. Let's just finish with verse 4 and 5. We're not going to get past verse 4 and 5 today because I felt that this theme of the priesthood of Christ is so dense. We couldn't get into this fourth better, which goes from verse 6, which is the new covenant, Christ bringing a better covenant. Verse 4 and 5 turns our attention in more detail now to the tabernacle. If he were on earth, if Christ were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." So what he's saying is, the Levitical priests in the Old Testament, yes, they served at a tabernacle. Here is the point. It was a shadow of the heavenly tabernacle. It was a shadow. It was a copy of the heavenly tabernacle where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And then he says, that is why there was all the detail. That's why the Old Testament can be so boring sometimes. The detail is because that Old Testament tabernacle is a reflection, it's a shadow, it's a copy of the heavenly one where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Now let's just check that out. Keep a thumb in Hebrews chapter 8. Let's go to the detail. Fly back to Exodus 25 and let's have a look at this from Exodus 25. Flick back with me. You'll be very interested. It'll open up the book of Exodus to you in a really new way, I think. Let's go to Exodus chapter 25. This stuff can seem a bit slow, but it is so deep when we see it's foreshadowing the high priestly ministry of Christ. Have a look at Exodus 25. And we start off, look at this detail, man. Offerings for a tabernacle, the ark, the table, the lampstand, And now, chapter 26, details, meticulous details for the tabernacle. And then we've got the altar, the bronze altar. And then the courtyard, chapter 27, the oil for the lampstand. There's details on the oil. Chapter 28, the priests, what they wear, their fashionable dress. Chapter 29, let's consecrate the priests. Chapter 30, the altar of incense, basin for washing, anointing oil, all the furniture of the tabernacle. We're going to really nail this next week in some detail. It's going to be great fun. And then chapter 31, the two guys who built it, Bezalel and Aholiab. Then, interestingly, chapter 32 to 34 is the sin of the golden calf. You remember that? Sin. And then we get to have a look at chapter 35 now. Now, chapter 35, there's a change in thought. Chapter 25 to 31 were the instructions. We've looked at the instructions. Are you bored yet? Is anyone bored? The instructions went to chapter 31. We've got the, but now from chapter 35, we're going to go through all the detail again. We're going to repeat the whole lot. We got the instructions up to chapter 31, and now from chapter 35, why are we going to repeat the whole lot? Look at it, it's repeating. We're going to repeat it because now Moses builds it. That's what he's doing. So just flick through. Look at this, it's the same stuff from to chapter 40, and then at chapter 40, if you go to it, it's finished, and the glory of the Lord appears in the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord comes. And the point is this, in Hebrews chapter 8, he says, the point is this is foreshadowing. It's a copy of the heavenly reality where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and the details is because what is going on at the right hand of the Father between the Son and the Father is so important. It's so holy. It's so critical for the life of the world. And we need to pay attention to it. And so, here is what's going on in the Old Testament very often. This isn't all that's going on, but it's a lot of what's going on. The Old Testament is working in shadows and copies. It's always anticipating. It's always pointing forward in shadows, always foreshadowing Christ and his work. Now, have a listen to this. See if you can understand this. God is as much as saying in the Old Testament times, with his tabernacle and so on, you want to know what it's like to be in the presence of God. Here is a tabernacle. This is what the presence of God looks like. You want to know what it means to have your sins forgiven. Here is a sacrifice. This is what forgiveness of sins look like. You want to know what it looks like to have someone go between you and God and be an advocate. Here is a priest. This is what an advocate looks like. You want to know what it means for God to rule in this world. Here is a king. This is what God and his son's rule looks like. You want to know what it looks like for God to speak. Here is a prophet. This is what God's word looks like and what it looks like when God speaks into the world. But the perceptive Israelite is thinking to themselves, well, this is good, but there is still so much that's wrong. There's still sin and its consequences all around me. We've got a king, but he's corrupt. We've got a priest, but he robs the poor. We've got a prophet, but they're not changing this nation. We've got a sacrifice, but we're still suffering from the consequences of sins. I've got a temple, I've got a tabernacle, but I'm still restricted from the presence of God. And the conscious, perceptive Israelite is thinking, we need the priest, the sacrifice, the tabernacle, the prophet, the priest, the king. And then comes Christ. What a powerful passage. Christ, our high priest. Let's conclude in three different ways. First of all, I'd just like to conclude by reflecting on one of those passages where Christ is pictured at the right hand of God. And it's that time in Acts chapter 6 and 7. You'll remember it. It's when Stephen is martyred. The story in a nutshell. And I'm going to refer again to Robert Murray McShane, this godly Scottish pastor, because he preaches a wonderful sermon on Stephen's martyrdom. But the story in a nutshell is Stephen is speaking out against the temple and speaking out against the rejection of Christ in Acts 6 and 7. So here he is on trial before the Jewish leaders. And they're about to stone him. And then Stephen has this vision. This is what's important. He has this vision from heaven. He says, I see heaven open. And listen to this. and Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. And Robert Murray McShane says, so many times Christ is in the presence at the right hand of the Father, but it's only here that he's standing. Many times Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Many times Christ is exalted at the right hand of the Father, but only here at Stephen's martyrdom is he standing at the right hand of the Father. So Robert Murray McShane preaches a whole sermon and asks the question, why does Christ stand? Why here does Christ stand at the right hand of the Father at Stephen's martyrdom? And he gives three reasons. Are you following? Three things. He says, first, Christ stands to help his mighty soldier fight his last great battle. Second, he stands to intercede for Stephen, to proclaim to the Father and to Satan, I have died for him. And he quotes Hebrews 7:25, Christ always lives to intercede for them. And then third, Christ stands to receive Stephen. Welcome, good and faithful servant. The second way we should conclude is to go to the Belgic Confession, which is part of the statement of beliefs of our denomination. And here Article 26 is about the intercession or the priesthood of Christ. Let me just read through, at least it's probably about half of Article 26. We believe that we have no access to God except through the one and only mediator and intercessor, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then, a turn of thought, supposing that we had to find another intercessor. I should just say, this is 600 years ago, this is back to the time of the Reformation, and Bullinger drafted it. Suppose we had to find another intercessor. Who would love us more than Christ, who gave his life for us, even though we were his enemies? And suppose we had to find someone who has prestige and power. Who has as much of these as he who is seated at the right hand of the Father and who has all power in heaven and on earth? And who will be heard more readily than God's own dearly beloved Son? And then another thought. And further, to encourage us more to approach him, he says, this is quoting from Hebrews, since we have a high priest, Jesus the Son of God, who has entered into heaven, we maintain our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to have compassion for our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things, just as we are, except for sin. Let us go then with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in order to be helped. What a wonderful statement. And here's a third way we'll conclude. We'll go back to song lyrics, an old hymn written about 100 years ago, thinking of Christ interceding for us and the world even now at the right hand of the Father. I love these lyrics. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know, he holds the future. And life is worth the living, just because he lives. Amen. Let's stand now and affirm the truth of the priesthood of Christ together in song.